We begin. We appreciate everyone's presence today. Had a real good meeting. I'll mention that now, so I won't do it later. But had good attendance. We averaged 157 for the week, which is very good. But we had, I think, they said 178 on Friday night. So that's the largest crowd we've had in a few years, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And then we had 165, I think, the night before. And then, as I mentioned to you during the week, we had 147 Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And that's really remarkable to me. Of course, there's always human error in that a little bit, I guess, possibly. But three times in a row having the exact same number is something. But those are all good numbers, and so we appreciate that. We had a lot of attendance from visiting congregations, so that was nice. And then you all attended very well, and that contributes a lot to the high average. So, but had a wonderful meeting. Bryant did a great job. I don't know if you all have heard. I guess they made it back home safely, you know. So, had a wonderful, wonderful meeting. All right, Luke chapter 20 is where we are. We'll have a word of prayer before we get to that. We're at the very end, down at about verse 45, and we'll start there. I mentioned before we pray, we had a couple of baptisms during the week, which of course is the highlight of the week. And it's not in the bulletin. I didn't have enough room in the bulletin to put things that I wanted to in there, because you want to pay attention to the fact we have the schedule of Garfield in the bulletin. So exactly when we will be there, the Sundays and Wednesdays that will be there is in the bulletin. So check that out. And it seems pretty definite. I'm just passing along the information that was given to me. So maybe it will get done a little quicker, maybe a little later. So we don't know which way it'll go, but we'll see. But those dates are in there for you to look at. So we want to make sure that will be starting this coming Wednesday. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll get going. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day, as we are for every Lord's Day that you bless us with. We know what a privilege it is to be able to worship you and to do so freely and without any kind of fear, to be able to have your word in our hands and ready access to it and to study it and to meditate upon it. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer and for all the things that we'll be doing on this Lord's Day, having the opportunity a little bit later to remember our Savior, your Son, and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We pray that we'll always be mindful of what a privilege it is to be able to worship you. We pray that our minds will be focused and that we'll be ready to learn from you and then make application of your word to our day-to-day living. And we're thankful for this good congregation, for all the members here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless all of us as we strive to grow and to improve in our areas of weakness and continue to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. We give you all praise, Heavenly Father, for being our God, for being the creator of all things. We understand your magnificence, your power, and your wisdom, though we can't completely comprehend how it is that you can be from everlasting to everlasting, no beginning and no end, but we know that that is true, that you are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, and we pray that we'll just always give you the respect that you deserve. Be with all the teachers this morning as we conduct our Bible classes. We pray that only truth will be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to see Sue here this morning, and we appreciate her being able to be out after being under the weather. So down at verse 45, we're coming to the end of this chapter. Remember where we are in all of this. This is his last week here on earth. And so his ministry is is rapidly coming to an end. We'll be seeing some of his final events so far as his public ministry is concerned. He's shortly in this, in the next chapter will be the last time that he does anything from a public standpoint other than his arrest and his trial. And that, obviously, he'll make some statements at that time. And then his seven sayings from the cross that we'll probably cover. But other than that, so far as public ministry is concerned, he's about to wrap that up. And so that's where we are here. But in Luke chapter 20 at verse 45, it says, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes." This is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 23. And you might recall from that passage that he mentions the Pharisees along with the scribes. And so really it's beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are the religious elite. And really particularly the passage in Matthew is a little bit longer, and it's one of the most scathing denunciations of those Jewish leaders. And you remember all the woes of Matthew chapter 23. And it's just terrible what these religious leaders, the heights that they've reached so far as their corruption, their hypocrisy, and all of that. And he really condemns them here. And we get a taste of that here. And so he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast." And so they were really all about self is what their issue, one of their issues was. They love to be exalted and to be set apart. And so you see that in many, many different ways that they did that. Let's just flip over to the passage in Matthew, because again, it's a little bit longer. It's the same account on this occasion. And you might, I'm sure that you're familiar with this, but Matthew 23 at verse 1, it says this: "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice.'" And so you really get a sense here of what was it exactly that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. It was never their observance of the law. It was always the fact that they did a lot of teaching with regard to the law, but they didn't get around to practicing the law, which is something we have to be very careful about as well. And not just preachers and teachers, but just all of us in our own lives. You go about teaching others, you want to make sure that you're living by the word of God yourself. But that was their main thing. They taught, and he even said, pay attention to that. Just don't follow their works. Just don't be hypocritical and say and do not. So that's what it really means to be like a Pharisee. It's amazing that so many twist that into say, well, if we emphasize being obedient, that's being like a Pharisee. No, that's not. Where did Jesus ever condemn that? And the answer is he never did. But you notice he says at verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay themselves on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." And you literally see that in some of the they live their lives in view mostly of the tradition of the elders, which of course a lot of that wasn't even the law. And so that's where they would bind where God didn't bound, and so they would but then they wouldn't make application of it themselves. And we see in things like the Talmud and things of that nature that really was written later, but it just was composed of the oral traditions of the Jews, so it would be applicable to this, their actions during this period of time. And we just see a lot of writings of different loopholes they would have in there that would allow them to get around keeping certain aspects of the law. And so that's what they were all about. That's what a lot of people are about sometimes. Let's just see how, here's a command that God has given. How can we get around this? And you never want to have that attitude. We should want to be wanting, desiring to do everything that God commands us to do. And realize that his commandments are not grievous. They're always in our best interest. And so, but they were trying to get around. At the same time, they were very tough on these traditions of the elders, binding them on people, even just making their life a burden doing that. And so Jesus condemns that in them. But then it says, and they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's another major characteristic of the Pharisees. And we can be guilty of that. I think it's unfair to label us in churches of Christ as Pharisees, because that's not something that we do collectively, but you know, on an individual basis, everyone can be in danger of that. We all have to look at our own lives and make sure that what we're doing is not just to be seen by others. And one evidence of that is when you can't wait to tell others about what you're doing. Whenever you get in a habit of doing that, that kind of tells the story. And so we need to understand that if whenever you're serving God and working out his will, you know he knows it. Now, again, other people might come to find out about it, and we don't want to get to the point where we're trying to do secret things. We actually want people to see our good works. But why? To glorify God. That's exactly right. That's the purpose behind it, to glorify God who is in heaven. When you start sharing all the things that you're doing just to be patted on the back, as Jesus said over and over in Matthew 6, that's your reward. That's the only reward you're going to get. And so we want to be careful. That's acting like the Pharisees. They did everything just to be seen by men. It says, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogue. That's what Luke said. And greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are not, and you are brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Is he talking biological there? Any of you ever call your biological dad father? That's a good day to ask that question, isn't it? Of course. Obviously, he's not talking about that. He's talking here about religious titles and elevating yourself by trying to be set apart religiously. And that's what they love to do. And that's the plague of denominations today. Once again, we can be guilty of that, even in churches of Christ, even though we don't wear official titles. We can love being set apart from other people. Where our heart needs to be, we're all brothers. That's what Jesus said here. That's the purpose behind not wearing titles. Nobody's more important than anyone else when it comes down to the Lord's church. And so we need to remember that. And even though there are positions, like being an elder is a great honor in the Lord's church. And we shouldn't take that lightly. We have great respect for the elders that we have and the work that they do. But they're not, you know, we don't have Pastor Steve and Pastor Steve and Pastor Gary, do we? We don't wear those. They're never, it's not a title. And we never read that in the Bible. An elder, that just describes the work that they do, or whether the elder, pastor, bishop, whatever, it just describes what they do. They don't wear that as a title. And why not? Because we never see anyone doing that in the Bible. And the reason they probably didn't do that, they knew they didn't have authority, and because of passages like this, where Jesus said, don't do it. Then we turn around in the religious world, and what do we see? Everybody's doing it. And not ashamed of it. In fact, as people have pointed out, I know this from my own experience in dealing with a few different people over the years, where if you don't use the title, they get offended by it. Like, it's gone that far to where people think now they honestly deserve to be set apart and separated and to be called things like reverend or whatever. And you just ask any of your friends or who happen to be members of denominational churches if they can just walk up to their preacher, pastor, whoever, and not use the proper title. What would happen? They would correct them. It wouldn't just go by. They would correct them for that. And that's amazing to me that you could find yourself in a position where you're scolding someone for not calling you reverend or whatever it is, right reverend or whatever the title might be that he wears. That's amazing. Yeah, go ahead, Seth. Yeah. And that's really amazing. But you see that all the time. I've told the story before of the fellow I had a Bible study with, and he was telling me as we went through something like this. Can't remember why we were studying this, but we went through. We were talking about this, and he brought up, this was an older man, and he agreed, and he was saying, you know, this literally happened to him, where. Wherever he attended church, he'd been there for a long time, used to teach Bible class in the church. But now the preacher was one of the young men that were in his Bible class years ago. And even that young man now demanded, the story was he called that man by name because he knew him for years, grew up, and he was just a boy and grew up in his Bible class, called him by name, and he scolded him for that. Like, now he's gotten to the point where you can't call him by name. So the point of it all is, what we have to get from that is, we don't do that in churches of Christ officially. No titles or anything like that. We have to make sure that we're not exalting ourselves, whoever we are in the church, because no one in the body of Christ is more important than anyone else. Even as I mentioned, elders, we have a great respect for our elders. But what are they to us? Brothers. Brothers. We're all brothers. That's why we don't wear titles. And so, but the Pharisees, they weren't like that at all. They loved to be called rabbi and different titles of that nature. So Jesus is condemning them for that. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But this gives us a longer picture, a better picture of just where the Pharisees were. And so they were very arrogant, and they demanded to have these places of authority and special titles, all of that, because they wanted that separation. And so that's who Jesus is dealing with here at this period of time. All right. Going on from that, he said, look at the next thing that he says. And this is in some way even worse. He says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So we get into their religious activity. But they devour widows' houses. It's hard to know how they were going about doing that. The scribes could not charge money for their teaching. You know, their job was to be teachers and things, but they couldn't charge any money for that. But they could receive gifts. And evidently some of them were manipulating the widows and getting them to give them you know, just enormous gifts, and exhorting them and extorting them in some ways. And so that could have been what was involved. But whatever it was exactly, they knew what it was. And these are, again, the religious elite, not caring at all. As we read this, it doesn't come as a great shock to us, because what have we been studying in the Old Testament? How far had the Jews fallen? A long ways. And now these are just their descendants who are in some ways acting the same way. Even though the Jews, again, you know from our previous studies that the northern kingdom's going off into captivity and all of that, they're going to be obliterated. The southern kingdom is going to go away in captivity and then be restored. And they do overcome the idolatry, but they still have a lot of problems that develop over the years. And so now we see the development of the religious leaders doing this. And it just, again, not only devouring widows' houses, but then from a religious standpoint, and for pretense make long prayers. Well, what does he mean by that? Long prayers, but for pretense. What are they pretending? To show that they're righteous would be what? You said what? Sure. Yes. Yes. Again, something, of course, this would apply to, because it's a public thing, this would apply to the men here. Like, we have to be careful, even in our leading of public prayers. It's not a time to show off. We don't need to know how many scriptures you can quote in a prayer. And our prayers, now, you know, there's judgment in this, but our prayers don't have to be extremely long, thinking that the longer they are, the more God's going to be impressed. You think God is more impressed by a long prayer than a short prayer? What kind of prayer is he impressed by, long or short? One from the heart. That's exactly right. Not out of pretense. When you get up and pray for the men, when you get up and pray with any other motive other than to glorify God and to be helpful, because that's what we're doing. You're leading in prayer. We're all praying together. And prayer is very powerful and has great results, and we want to do that. But if you have any other motive, if it's to uplift, exalt self, that's a problem. And Jesus sees it for what it is immediately. It's just a pretense. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. They put on a mask. They wanted people to think that they were more religious, closer to God than they really were, more devout than they actually were. They were really just interested in self and exalting self. And so he condemns this. And of course, you know, nothing's getting by Jesus. So, and again, remember, he's wrapping things up here. This is one of the last times he's going to be dealing publicly with the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, as we get into the next chapter, they're going to kind of disappear into the background. They're gone. And Jesus is not going to have any more dealings with them. And so it's interesting that one of the last times he did have a dealing with them, it was just a strong rebuke against them, warning others about them. And so that's what he's doing in this context. And what does he say as he concludes this? They will receive the greater condemnation. And so we want to be careful that we don't act like, in a very real way, not just people calling us pharisaical because we demand obedience and want to keep the law of Christ and none of that. None of that is real. None of that is condemned by Christ. But in the ways that he enumerated in this context, we don't want to be anything like the Pharisees. We don't want to try to separate ourselves and gain the praise of men. We don't want to do things no matter what it is. Even being here this morning, we don't want to do anything just to be seen of men. We don't want to be pretenders, because that's who they were. All right. Then we get into chapter 21. And it says again, I think this is, we have a parallel passage to this in Mark, I think it is the 12th chapter here. And so he gives a little more information than Luke does here as well. Not a whole lot, but it says here that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. So when we read the other accounts, it seems as if, again, the scribes and the Pharisees have gone away. Now, and they've kind of let, even his disciples are not right close to him here. In Mark's account, he has to call to the disciples to come to him here. So, all the things, the teaching that he did in the previous chapter, he finished that up, and then he went over and he sat down here in a place where he could see what was going on in the temple. But Mark specifies that he went and he sat. But here Luke just picks up with Jesus talking. And so Jesus, or what Jesus was doing, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Some translations say mites. It was equal. They tell us it's kind of hard to transfer the money what it was worth then and what that means today. But we're told that it was worth about a half a cent that she put in. Like, that's it. When's the last time one of you just flipped a penny into the collection when it was going around? Well, could there be a situation where you gave a penny and it would be good giving? Yeah. It just depends on the... That's why you should never judge others. You don't know. But God does. And here just, God's always watching. Where here's a scene where Jesus actually took a seat and these people don't have a clue. But here's the Son of God actually observing. He's just observing what they're doing. So the rich are coming and he's seeing the rich put in great gifts. Is he impressed by that? Not really. Because there was no real sacrifice involved. And that's one of the things that we learn when you think about giving. Even today, circumstances are different, everything. But even today, the kind of giving that God is impressed with is the giving that you can feel, that you have to sacrifice. It hurts a little bit to give. And not just giving out of an abundance, and you hardly even notice that whatever you're giving, it's missing. It's just, you're just giving out of your abundance. And he wants sacrifice. He wants to give to a point where it's real demonstration of your love for him and commitment to the cause. So he's observing this. He sees the rich giving in a lot, no big deal. They're just kind of going through the motions. They won't even miss it. But he sees this widow give a half a penny, a half a cent. And that moves him. That moved him to call his disciples over and discuss it. And so that's very impressive when it comes down to her. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." And, from a financial standpoint, doesn't make sense, but we understand what he's talking about. He says, "For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's all she had, according to Jesus. You think Jesus knew? Of course he did. She gave all she had to live on. That's a hard give right there. Like, she knew this is it. She didn't have some prosperity preacher in the background saying, "Hey, if you give this, God will give you 100-fold back." None of that. She just gave all she had. Gave out of her poverty. Where's another passage where people gave out of their poverty? Yes. The Philippians helped Paul. Was extremely grateful for that and commended them, because they were the only ones at that particular time, you recall, who were given. Remember, Paul mostly made his own provisions. How did he do that? He was a tent maker. And so he preached without charge a lot. You know, not always, but he did that a lot. And so there was a time when nobody was supporting his work except for those at Philippi. And he appreciated that, and he expressed that to them. But there's another group that gave. Yeah. Okay, that'd be a great example of that. They were willing to sell their houses for the cause of Christ. That has to be impressive to us. And again, this isn't anything that God demands of us today. So you don't have to be guilty if you have a home, if you have a house, and you haven't given it. But that in their situation at that time, they gave what was needed, what was necessary, because of that situation that they had. And so that was very impressive. And then of course there were those who wanted to pretend like they were doing that. Who was that? Ananias and Sapphira. They knew it was impressive. They wanted to for people to think they were impressive too. So they just lied about it. I'm thinking of another situation. Right. Who gave to them out of their poverty? The churches of Macedonia. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8? And Paul said they first gave some. Before they did that, they first gave what? Themselves. But they were poor. They were in poverty. And so Paul indicated they gave more than we even anticipated. Paul was, you remember the situation? He was getting all the Gentile churches to give to the poor in Jerusalem because, first of all, they needed it. That was primary. But secondarily, he realized this might help the relationships between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because, remember, they were enemies and continue to be enemies until they obeyed the gospel. And that's the power of the gospel. Enemies became brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you think that sort of thing happens and all animosity and hostility just automatically vanishes, then that's not the truth. It should, technically, that should be the way it is. But that doesn't happen overnight when you've spent your whole life viewing a particular group as less than you, even as you know, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as the filth of the earth. And the Gentiles just viewed the Jews as insignificant, dirty, they waste their time. But then they obey the gospel, and now they're a part of the same spiritual family. And Paul wanted there to be unity among those two groups. And so he was doing what he could. He saw an opportunity. Famine is hit, as it often did in the Judea area. And so I'm going to go and I'm going to get all of these Gentiles to help the brethren in Jerusalem. And he presented it to them as a responsibility. He reminded them. And that's where, you know, we've pointed out a time or two, because Paul did a time or two, but he didn't go overboard with it. But he would on occasion remind the Gentiles that this religion is of the Jews. It wouldn't hurt us today to remember that. That the Church of Christ started with who? It started with a Jewish Messiah. And then with Jewish apostles. And then with Jews, the first converts, and there weren't any Gentiles for at least a decade. And Paul often pointed out to the Gentiles, he was guarding that they, because Gentiles started to take over. More and more converts of Gentiles, while the Jews, of course, were rejecting the gospel because they rejected Jesus. And so now, when the Gentiles started to come in, they started to come in like a flood. And Paul warns them, you don't think now you have favor with God and the Jews don't. Don't think that's because you're better than them. Don't think that's just because you're a Gentile and God doesn't like them anymore because they're Jews. It never has anything to do with ethnicity, ever. With God, it is all about faith. And he reminds the Gentiles of this. But just as they're thinking about it, he says, remember, if you're getting high-minded and you think somehow you're better than them, remember that it all started with the Jews. See, and so anyway, that's the background. That's why Paul was having these Gentile churches do it. So the churches of Macedonia, they stepped forward and they gave. But they, 2 Corinthians 8 points out, they themselves were in poverty. How often do you give out of poverty, or do you think, I don't have enough, I can't give? So yeah, go ahead, and I'm sorry, Autumn, then we'll get you. Yeah. Right. Yes, yes, yes. Right, right. Nope. No, not at all. It's become so normal that nobody thinks twice of that. So, yeah, go ahead, Autumn, very quick. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge to us because of where we live. Like, we can talk about it, but you don't know that poverty until you've lived it. That doesn't mean we can't intellectually try to relate and be compassionate. But the truth is, until you live it, we don't have a clue what that is like. That's why it's wonderful when we have guest preachers come in who live in those places and talk to us a little bit about the things, or even preachers that go abroad for long periods of time. They can really relate stories to us that just remind us we are very, very, very blessed. That blessing, if we're not careful, it's not God's fault for giving us the blessing, but it can be a curse if we become too materialistic and fall too much in love with the things that we have. Even a building we get carried away with. So, yeah, think about those things. All right, we'll pick up there next week.